All right, so we're here in Acts, the 8th chapter, and we spent a significant amount of time in the kind of the opening couple of paragraphs last week. I thought that was needful. It was helpful for me. I had several others say things similar to that, that it was helpful and it was challenging as we think about just common, ordinary people making it their mission to spread and share the word of Jesus. And we see the gospel beginning to expand. As we kind of get in here to this section of Acts chapter 8, let's remind us of our setting. Where do we find Christians going specifically here is where we pick up in verse 9. Where are we at now? All right, so the gospel is leaving Jerusalem. It's still in Jerusalem. There are still some Christians there, obviously. The apostles are there. But we see many people, they've left there. And Luke is going to tell us about the work that goes on in the region of Samaria. Now, we've talked about already a little bit that just historically, there is great amounts of strife and tension between Jews and Samaritans. And so this is not just a great geographical boundary that's being crossed by bringing the gospel into Samaria, but we're kind of crossing some other lines as well, some boundaries that have existed between people, that there's been hostility with these people. We now have Jewish Christians who are purposely taking the gospel into an area where probably prior to this time, Jews would never have even considered going into this place. In fact, in our apostles class from a couple of quarters ago, we talked a little bit about that. There was an episode with James and John and some of the things that they were saying about Samaritans and so forth. And we may even kind of touch on that again here in just a little while. So the gospel's coming to Samaria. Philip is the brother that we're going to kind of follow, who's doing a lot of the teaching there, at least initially. We differentiated this Philip from Philip of the apostles. This is Philip, who was one of the seven who had hands laid upon him by the apostles. He is doing signs and wonders. He is teaching powerfully. He is obviously a person who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what brings us to our verse 9 this evening. So let's pick up there and let's read this first little section. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, verse 12, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we're introduced, kind of Luke's way of kind of introducing him, but there was a man named Simon. That's not always the greatest way to introduce somebody. It kind of lets us know there's a little something about this fella. What do we learn about Simon just from this paragraph here already? We'll learn more about Simon on down, but just from this paragraph, what are we learning about Simon? What do we know? All right, he is well known in this area for his magic. Now, when the text talks about him doing magic, are we to take it that this is just kind of, you know, card tricks and, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats? Is that probably the magic we're talking about here? The word that is used here, that's used for magic, it probably would maybe better be translated as sorcery, witchcraft. It's things along those lines. In fact, Simon would maybe even be better referred to as like a warlock. You hear a word like that compared to magician, at least in our time, it kind of helps differentiate that we're not just thinking about, you know, the guy with the top hat and the cape and that sort of sleight of hand sort of stuff. This is a guy who probably is dabbling in the occult. That's some of the stuff. He's, you know, leaning upon some of the forces of darkness, things along those lines. Sorcery that was condemned in the Old Testament very clearly. It's condemned in the New Testament as well. He's doing this stuff, and it is convincing to people. We see a couple of things here in the text that indicates that it was very convincing to the people. What do we see about the effect that it has on the people? What do they think of him? All right, they listen to what he says, pay great attention to him from the smallest to the greatest. What else does the text tell us about how the people thought of him?
They were amazed.
They were amazed, no doubt. There we go. These people are equating the magic, the sorcery, the trickery that he's involved in, they're equating that with the power of God. They call him the power of God that is called great. Now, not exactly sure if Simon himself was saying that, but it may have just been something that the people started to say, and he just, you know, he didn't correct them on that, didn't stop them from believing that. We do know from the text, verse 9, Simon was saying that he was somebody great, which is maybe an indication here of something I would want to say about Simon. He's more than just a magician and a sorcerer. He is a con artist. That's what's going on here. We've got a guy who is looking to draw attention to himself. There is certainly financial gain. There's prestige. There's power in his particular area of expertise. And he's been able to fool people. In fact, look what the text says again. Verse 11, for a long time, he's been amazing the people with his magic. I want us to actually maybe even just kind of underline or circle or put a star by that for a long time he's done this. Because I'm actually going to come back to that later down in the text. I think that's a helpful little note for us to keep in mind. And so Simon has convinced people that he really is someone great. People are saying he's the power of God. And then before we get to what happens to Simon, we get a note about what the rest of the people in Samaria then do in response to Philip. So Philip is in town, and Philip is doing some amazing wonders himself. Is Philip doing tricks like Simon's doing? Is that what Philip's doing? What's Philip doing? Verse 7 had indicated some of the things he was doing. He's doing legitimate miracles. He is doing Holy Spirit-empowered miracles. He's helping people who are lame and healing them, people who are paralyzed, things of that nature. And the people's response to what Philip is doing is what then provokes the response that was recorded for us in verse 12. In fact, verse 12 is really a very just action-packed verse. There's a lot going on in verse 12. What all things do you just notice in verse 12 that are helpful for us to understand the scene here and maybe even just even some points for us to think about from verse 12? What Philip's doing, what these people do. All right, so he's preaching good news, and that included what? What was included in the good news? The name of Jesus Christ, no doubt speaking, and many times when we see this idea of the name of someone, that denotes the authority of Jesus Christ, and all that would then go along with Jesus. What else other than just the name of Jesus Christ? The kingdom of God. All right, so that's good. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus, when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters that are just jam-packed with what living as a citizen in the kingdom is about. Philip may have been teaching some of those things about what it means to live as a citizen in the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, how to get into the kingdom, baptism. Somebody said once that, you know, maybe we could possibly infer that is taught here. I would say it is a necessary inference that baptism was being taught here. Anytime we see gospel preaching taking place in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament, baptism is going to be a part of that teaching. And we know that because of the response of the people that baptism was part of that. I'm pointing this out because sometimes you'll hear folks talk about, well, you just need to preach Jesus. You know, we just need to preach the man and not the plan. That's not the pattern in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see statements like this. He preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a package term. That's some package words. There's a lot that's going along with that. And part of that would include teaching the plan or how a person responds to Jesus. Yes, we need to know who he is. We need to know what he did. We need to know who he is presently. But that also needs to include as well our response to the king and the authority of the king. And so there's no doubt about that Philip is teaching the plan as well as the man. In fact, I think we'll see evidence of that when we get further down in chapter 8. What else jumps out at you about verse 12?
Christians said they believed him because of the miracles that he did and the words that he said. Here it seems like it's more emphasized the words that
That's right, and that's one of the things we've tried to point out again and again thus far in Acts, that when we see the apostles, or when we saw Stephen, or now when we see Philip, they're doing miracles. The miracles are not just kind of standalone things that like, hey, I just want to razzle-dazzle people or accumulate followers to myself. The point of the miracles was to accredit him as a teacher and a proclaimer of the gospel, and the things that he is saying were so, and that's exactly the case here. These people are believing because of what they've heard. They're believing what they have been taught about Jesus and about the kingdom. Other thoughts on verse 12? All right, so there is emphasis once again that there are men and women. Lots of times we'll see the word men used in Acts and just really in the New Testament in general, and sometimes it just means men as in human beings in general, but Luke here specifically points out that men and women are responding to the blessings of salvation that are being taught, and no doubt would have then had roles in the kingdom of which they are now a part. And I'm thankful for notes like this because they're reminders for us that men and women have a place in the kingdom and have work to do. That then leads to verse 13, because then we get this statement again from Luke. It's kind of almost like a surprise sort of statement. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continues with Philip and sees the signs of great miracles performing, and he is amazed. So Simon himself becomes a Christian as well. Why is this significant? You know, the wording that Luke uses almost says to me that this is kind of a big deal. Even Simon himself believed. What's significant about Simon becoming a Christian? So you've got somebody who obviously is being humbled by the things that he has bore witness to, the things that he has heard, and the impact that has on his life. I think there's definitely some of that working there. All right, there we go. We're seeing the gospel. We're seeing the power of God as manifest by the Spirit-empowered man, Philip, here, coming in direct opposition now to the forces of darkness and the occult and wickedness. And who is winning that battle? Well, it is the Lord. This is the first time, at least recorded for us in the book of Acts, where that kind of thing is taking place, and the gospel is prevailing here. And the truth is, when you think about somebody like Simon, who has for such a long time, he has convinced people that he's something great, and look at all the things that I can do to show you how great I am. If there was anything fake or phony about what Philip was doing, Simon would have been the one who could have pointed that out. It's been said before that the best person to spot a con artist is another con artist. And so if Philip was in fact some kind of a fake himself, some kind of a charlatan, somebody who's just putting on to, kind of compete with Simon, Simon could have pointed it out, but that's not the case. Simon instead submits himself, surrenders himself, and he realizes this is the real thing. This is truly the power of God. If you want to talk about the power of God that is great, it's being demonstrated here by this man. Not that Philip is taking that title to himself, but he is demonstrating the true power of God here on this occasion. What else on verses down through verse 13? We're going to come back to these verses in just a few minutes, but other things that just jump out at you here?
Caleb.
Right.
To make snakes out of staffs.
Yes.
But so he's still amazed by what Philip is able to do. So that even says something about how he perceived that this power was so much greater than whatever he was doing before.
Yes. Yes, and no doubt, somebody going to become a Christian, that would have been one of the things they would have needed to acknowledge, was just acknowledge, where true power comes from, that what I am doing, this is not anything of that order whatsoever. And Simon yields himself to that true power here being demonstrated on this occasion. That little phrase there where it says he continued with Philip, I don't know if that just says something about how... maybe part of him was just still very much amazed by just maybe trying to kind of figure out what's going on here or something. I don't know. But that phrase just always sticks out to me. Other thoughts down through 13. And that's what I'm going to hope is that's exactly the case, that he sees this man who is not only doing these powerful signs, but he is speaking powerfully. He is speaking because of the Holy Spirit working through him, and does want to continue to learn and grow. And we'll talk more about that as we get down a little further in the text, because we're going to see that he does slip up. Ralph, you didn't give us a spoiler alert before you said that, but Ralph's already, he knows what's going to happen here in just a few minutes with Simon, that yes, there's some moments of weakness that exhibit themselves here in just a little while. But yes, at this point, I don't have any doubt that Simon is a Christian at this point. And we'll talk about why that is again here in just a couple of minutes. Other thoughts through 13. That can be a problem. Just the principle you're articulating there is that I think about sometimes. I feel like sometimes this exhibits itself even in some of the songs that we sing, songs that talk about heaven. And I want to go to heaven. Don't get me wrong. And I want to see the beauty and the grandeur of heaven. Book of Revelation describes, you know, what a great place it's going to be. In fact, it almost struggles for words, but I worry sometimes even in the words of some of those songs that it's placing the emphasis on the wrong thing. Going to heaven is not about getting a mansion and a street of gold. Going to heaven's about being with God. And sometimes that's not even just with heaven. Sometimes that same mentality trickles down even now, where we want all these blessings that come along with being a Christian, and we lose focus of the giver of the blessings. And that's what it's all about, is the relationship that we can have through Jesus Christ with the Father in heaven. And that's a good point. Even if there is some undertones here at all of Simon still somewhat, you know, coveting these gifts and so forth, there is an application there for us that we just need to be careful that the focus is on the right thing in our hearts and what we're seeking in this Christianity thing. Good point. What else here? Yep. That's exactly right. I think about what Moses said, back in the book of Exodus, when God was threatening to just do away with the Israelites. You know, I'm going to give up this people. I'm tired of them. And Moses begs and pleads with God. And he says, God, if you're not going to be with us, then what's the point? You know, if you're not going to be a part of us, then there's no point in this at all. I don't want any part of this. And that's placing the emphasis where it needs to be on. And that is on God. All the other stuff that we get, it's a bonus. It's just extra. It's just blessings. Other thoughts down through 13. Well, we get this little interjection of detail, which then sets up the remainder of the Simon story, verse 14. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And so Simon answered and said, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So let's focus on verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 there, first of all. Get mentioned here about the Holy Spirit not having fallen on the people in Samaria as of yet, or the people there not having received the Holy Spirit as of yet. Let me ask a question. Why does Luke say that these people had not yet received the Holy Spirit? Because I thought Peter said back in chapter 5, verse 32, that all those who obey God, they receive the Spirit. So these people, they've believed, they've been baptized, they've obeyed. Why do they need the Spirit here? Didn't they get the Spirit? What do we make of this? What's an explanation here? What's going on? Not a trick question. It's a question we need to be able to answer. All right. All right. So Shannon's answer here is that we can connect all the way back even to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter told everyone there on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I believe that is the same gift as well that's being described in Acts 5:32 and other places where it talks about people who render their obedience to the gospel receiving the gift of the Spirit. And Shannon's stating that that's talking about the gift of salvation, the gift of the Spirit providing us access to God. Think about Titus 3, verse 5, amongst other places, that talks about how the Spirit provides renewal. There's a washing and things that take place there. It sounds like I'm not agreeing with you. I do agree with you. I believe we're talking about a couple of different contexts when it comes to the giving of the Spirit. Notice the language here. I think it's intentional. It specifically uses this language of receiving the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit falling on people. I'm not really convinced that that kind of language is used to describe the salvation that we're talking about in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Spirit in that context, or Acts 5:32, or any other passage like that. I believe we would be left to conclude that the Spirit here, the falling on of the Spirit, or the receiving of the Spirit here, has to do with the different, the other kind, the specialized kind of the giving of the Spirit, and that is the empowerment, the spiritual gifts to be able to preach and articulate the Word of God, and to be able as well to perform signs, miracles, and wonders, and all those things that went along with that. We're talking about the kinds of things that the apostles initially only had the ability to do. And we saw the apostles back in chapter 6 lay their hands on a group of guys, and we saw how Stephen was then doing different things after that he heretofore had not been able to do. Philip as well is doing those same things as well. I believe that is the Spirit receiving, the Spirit falling that's being described here, Holy Spirit empowerment in this particular context. These are people who, yes, they've obeyed the gospel. They have received that general blessing of the Spirit that is accessible to all people, even to us today. But it says that they had not yet received this empowerment of the Spirit, which then leads to this next question. Why do we need apostles to come down and do this? Why doesn't Philip just do it? I mean, Philip's got Spirit power in that way. Why didn't he do it?
Only the apostles could give power on the gifts. And when the last man that the apostles laid hands on
All right. All right. So we see here the connection back to chapter 6 was the first instance where we saw the apostles laid their hands on those men. They were then vested with that same power by the laying on of the apostles' hands. We're seeing demonstration of that again here. It takes Peter and John, or it could have took any of the other 10 guys who were still there in Jerusalem. Any of them could have come down, and they would have had the ability to pass on that gift. And as Joel's pointed out, this continues on for a time during the New Testament age, the first century. But once the last apostle had laid their hand on the last person, that would have been the last time that those gifts could have been conferred to someone else. But that's why we got Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem to Samaria to impart these gifts, which then leads to the next question we need to be able to answer. Why do they need this? Why do the Christians in Samaria need these spiritual gifts imparted to them? What's the purpose of that? All right. There we go. So these gifts, as we've already talked about tonight, amongst them would have been the preaching and the declaration of the word, the way that the apostles were able to teach without be able to get up and speak without having to have sat down and studied, or be able to give these thorough explanations that they've been well trained and prepared to do, that the Spirit is supplying those words. That's going to be needful here in Samaria. And then as well, the accompanying gifts, the signs, the wonders, the miracles that would have been able to reinforce that the people who are speaking those things, that they are indeed messengers of God. The fact of the matter is, Peter and John, here in just a few minutes, they're going to come down and lay their hands. They're going to have a conversation with Simon, but pretty shortly, they're headed back to Jerusalem. And then Philip, he's not even going to be sticking around in Samaria for very long. He's going to be whisked off into a desert somewhere. And so the guys that up to this point have had the ability to do those miraculous things, they're going to be gone. And that's going to leave these Samaritans, just all these brand new converts, kind of alone. And so there's a necessity here for these gifts to be brought to this place and be invested into to other people, to other Christians at that time, so that they can continue on with the spreading and the teaching of the word, help to build up the Christians who are there, and for them to carry on their work. That would have been really important, not just in Samaria, but as the gospel is going to continue to go into other areas and other lands, that pattern is going to continue on. I would just say about the fact that Peter and John, the apostles, are the only ones who can pass that power on to somebody else, I think this just shows the wisdom of the Lord in limiting that, that it wasn't just something that just anybody and everybody could just get access to. We're going to see here with Simon, I think what would happen is that you just have a whole bunch of Simons in the world who'd just be looking to get their hands on that power because they see dollar signs, and before you know it, you've got all the Simons just setting up booths here, there, and yonder. Hey, spiritual gifts, 10 shekels a pop, come and get you some, and you'd be out of control. God specifically limited that through His ambassadors that Jesus had chosen, that they would be the ones to pass that on. It says something about the authority that the apostles had as well to be able to give that to others. Other thoughts there on just the imparting of the Spirit in this sense in verses 14, 15, 16. 17. That's right. Without the benefit of what we have today, where we've just got open Bibles, that's the way we check a speaker as to whether or not he's truly teaching the Word of God, is we just look in our Bibles. And, all right, is what he's saying, is it matching up with the Scripture? That's the way we do that. But they didn't have that benefit then. Maybe if the speaker was saying things from the Old Testament, okay, if you had a copy of the Old Testament, I guess you could check that. But some of these other things about Jesus, the other things that God is revealing, wouldn't have been any other way to check that. So the way that you verified that was these miraculous signs that were given by the Spirit. So yes, absolutely. Yeah. And then of course anybody who the apostles lay their hands on, I mean, they essentially are acting with the authority that Jesus gave the apostles, and the apostles are now giving to those individuals into those same places. And so they are receiving power as well by extension. Other thoughts? Yeah. That's right. And we talked about this back in chapter 6 a little bit, but we'll restate it tonight. This is just important for us to be able to kind of just show from the Scriptures, if we're studying with somebody or talking to somebody, particularly if you've got a friend or a neighbor or somebody who is part of maybe a charismatic movement, a congregation that still believes in the manifestations of the Spirit in those ways today. These are pointed questions that you would just want to ask about how the Spirit was passed on, how those gifts were passed on in Bible times, and be able to just show that from Acts 6 and here in Acts chapter 8. And I remember me and a buddy, we had went through the kind of the neighborhood back when we lived in Somerset, and we went just knocking doors, just trying to introduce ourselves to folks. And we went to this lady's house who was, I mean, she said she was a prophetess. I mean, she fully was invested and believed in spiritual gifts, still continuing on to this day. And I mean, we just asked, well, can we just look at some scriptures? And she didn't stop us. And so we had our phones with us, just pulled out those verses and asked her to just read that for us. And then we just asked her, you know, could you explain that to us? What does that mean? And for her, unfortunately, it really didn't matter what the text said, because she was kind of persuaded that, well, I'm not going to trade what I believe or what I feel in my heart and what I've seen with my eyes, or at least what I'm convinced that I've seen with my eyes, for, you know, a whole stack of Bibles. But as far as for our part, that's our job, is to just try to expose, just lay out the truth and let it fall where it may. But this is important for us to know and be able to share with others. Other thoughts about the Spirit, the imparting of the Spirit here? Well, that is then what leads to verse 18, when we're told that Simon then sees this. And what is it that Simon, what exactly is he interested in? What does he want? All right, I think that's the more specific answer. He is amazed. We've already noticed that. He is amazed by the miracles and the signs. But I think more than just having the power for himself to do the miracles, what he wants is he wants the ability to be able to pass that on to others. That is what the text, I think, says more specifically. He says, give me this power also so that on anybody that I lay my hands, they can receive the Spirit. He wants to be in kind of this position of authority that he sees Peter and John are in, where, you know, they've had to travel all the way down from Jerusalem to be able to do this. He wants that particular power. And again, you can see why there's great wisdom in God limiting that, because you'd have people just like this who'd just be looking to just get anybody that I can, just pass that on to anybody and everybody. Now, it is right about here that we see the error of what he's saying and what he's doing. And then, of course, Peter is going to say, you know, some very strong words to him in verses 20 through 23. In fact, these are really strong things that he says to him. This is where you're then going to get some resistance, where folks are going to say, well, obviously, this guy never really was a Christian. In fact, John Calvin wrote, and I'm quoting here, he wrote about Simon. He said, Simon's example plainly shows that not everyone who is baptized is given the grace that is represented in baptism. Let me translate that for you. What John Calvin is saying is that Simon wasn't saved because baptism is actually only for a select few. The idea here that a Christian could somehow get involved in sin, and in fact sin in such a way so as to be lost, which a lot of Peter's words here seem to indicate Simon is on the verge of being, that's in direct conflict with some of the big tenets of Calvinism. And what I'm saying to you about this is not just some kind of hypothetical situation that maybe once in a blue moon you may encounter. In all likelihood, if you're studying with somebody who's part of some kind of denominational Christianity, chances are they hold to, if not all 5 points of Calvinism, there's a pretty good chance they're going to hold to at least some of the tenets of Calvinism. Whether that's the one that we just kind of summarize as once saved, always saved, which in Calvinism would be the perseverance of the saints, or the idea that God, He unconditionally elects specific individuals, only specific individuals are going to be saved. Simon's example here runs into direct conflict with the teachings of Calvinism, and so the easy way out for Calvinists to kind of continue believing what they want to believe and still make sense of the passage is to just say, well, this guy wasn't really a Christian. That's the out here. He wasn't actually saved. Yeah, he seemed to be interested, but he wasn't really a Christian. Here's my question to you. How do we respond to that? What's the answer to that? Ralph, a few minutes ago, said, and I'm on the same page, I'm convinced he was a Christian, and I'm convinced that he had a moment of weakness here. But that answer does not suffice. Everybody who maybe opposes that idea, what would we say just from the text that would lead a person to believe, and there's really no way around it, that Simon was in fact a Christian? How would we show that from the text?
It seems like he's included in the people who've been given the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. I actually hadn't thought about that. May have been. That's a good thought. I'll have to think about that more, Caleb. All right. That's a good thought. Why would Peter tell somebody to repent if they weren't a Christian? All right. All right, so Pam's pointed out that would run into some issues with other biblical passages, that the way the Bible teaches to be saved is not through just prayer. There are other steps a person takes, and so the idea of, well, pray for forgiveness, well, that's not going to work for somebody who's not even a Christian. Good point. Austin. So if I'm talking to somebody and they're on this kick, and this, again, this is not a hypothetical. We've been in a Bible study here not too long ago where we spent a great amount of time on this issue. We had probably, I don't know how many was in the room that night, maybe about 6 guys or so. When this got brought up, we had a couple of guys who said, Simon's a Christian, we don't doubt that. Those two people were me and Austin. Then you had a couple of guys who said, he's not a Christian. You know, he just went through the motions here, and he's not sincere, he doesn't really do it, and, you know, sometimes people do that, and yes, that's true, sometimes people do that. And then we had a couple other guys who were kind of torn in both directions and, you know, never really came to a real firm conclusion on it. I'm going to just lean upon the passage that Austin's pointed out here, verse 12 in conjunction with verse 13. The Samaritans in verse 12, they believed and were baptized. Does anyone doubt that the Samaritans were Christians? Anybody? Then verse 13, Simon, exact same words. He believed and he was baptized. So if Simon wasn't a Christian, then we would have to conclude the same thing about the people in verse 12. Then they weren't Christians either. But the Holy Spirit, the wording here, I think, is intentional. Maybe even the Lord even foresaw that there were going to be people who were going to make a mess out of this story. And maybe he chose these words specifically for this reason. But the Bible is saying Simon's a Christian in the same way that the people in the previous verse are Christians. And that's where I'm going to rest. I think the other points that were made by the two or three others, I think those are all worthy of consideration. But I think the plainest just proof right here in the text that Simon's a Christian is the fact the text says he believed and was baptized, just like all the other Samaritans believed and were baptized. And we want to just press that. I'll just tell you, when you're talking with folks and you're studying this, I just would just press, what does the text say? What's the text say? There's lots of other things we can say, in my opinion, I think, etc. But what does the text say? We can't get around what the text says. Simon was a Christian. Now, next week, we'll need to just kind of talk about Peter's response to him and what Simon needed to do, because that's important for us to think about as well. I think there's lots of applications for us as we think about that. But we'll pick up there and conclude the Simon and the Samaria story and then get on to Philip going into the desert and encountering that Ethiopian man next week. Went over a few minutes, but appreciate getting to talk about that and be able to make those points tonight.